if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to John 15. John 15. It is the fourth gospel in the New Testament. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11. I've been encouraged to hear what the Lord is doing through this series in the commands of Christ already, moving some to faith, and then also moving others to more faithful living. And I would ask you to make it your prayer through this series that the voice of Jesus in these messages would be sweet in the ears of his people, that they would hear it and rejoice and obey. Today's text is one of the most profound texts given to his church ever written to them. Its depth and its earnestness in terms of our Savior's words, I don't think can be plumbed. You could spend the rest of your life doing it every day, and I don't think you would get to the last gracious drop of his invitation here. Some of you already know what that is like, and others, it's probably what you've needed for a long time. So, hello, come, and welcome to the Word of God. And if you have it open before you, please read, starting in verse 1. John 15, verse 1. This is God's Word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Amen? Let's pray over God's word, if you will, with me. Our Father and our God, we submit ourselves to your word. It is eternal. And we receive these words of Jesus as he is the word from the beginning sent forth on your behalf to us. He is the source of all life and light. And I pray that for his glory we would attend ourselves to it. And we would take heart in it and cherish his promises and obey his commands for our good and his glory. Father, I pray for those who have not come, who don't know you, who may be far off still and fear they are unworthy, that you draw them today in this abiding, gracious love. Lord, make us abound here at Faith Baptist as we abide, that we may bear much fruit, and what we have sung might be true, and that you would receive glory also from it. And I pray this to our fullness and joy. In Jesus, amen. Now, last week I spoke about, from God's word, coming to Jesus. He is the only source of life with God. It's clear in the testimony of the scriptures. Jesus is the only way. And he commands, come to me. And I pray that you have, that you have come to Jesus, and you've done so completely, that you have not withheld a single ounce of yourself from him. In speaking with someone who has recently come to Jesus, the next question naturally follows, what now? What do I do? And if you've been a Christian for a while, your gears start turning. You can think of a number of things that might be done. Well, you need to put off your old habits. You need to put on new habits of good works and God and faith. Well, you need to be baptized and work out that testimony of your salvation. You need to join in the church in terms of serving God. And all these are right things to do, certainly. But if I were to ask you what the foundational thing to do, it might take you even longer to think about, and maybe you might not come to it at all because it isn't spoken of nearly enough, in our culture at least. The first priority for a new Christian is actually the same first priority of the mature Christian. And it is to abide in Christ. No one graduates from that command. It's if you've been called and you've come to Jesus, then you are to abide. And if you've been with him, then you should know that he commands still, first and foremost, that you abide in him. It is the source and it is the substance of the Christian life. So it is that when Jesus said, "Come to me," as he has, "drink of the living water, eat of the bread of life, find rest in me for your souls," when he says this, he didn't offer just a sip. He didn't offer a snack while you were hungry that might, you know, get you over some trouble. He didn't offer a nap. He didn't even offer an extended stay vacation, all expenses paid, which, of course, is glorious and gracious of him. He didn't even say, "Come and just hang out a while with me." Very gracious. But he offers more. And I hope that you get this in this series, that what we expect of Jesus, he says, not enough. Have more. And so Jesus offers more than just hanging out with him, to rest with him. He offers you a completely new way to be, a new existence, so much so that it's called the new birth when you become a Christian. So when Jesus said, "You come," he didn't mean to come and visit. He didn't mean just to stay a while, get your energies, and go out into the world apart from him. He meant something so much more glorious. He meant, "Rest in me." In me. He said, "Come and drink of me," not just with, but of me. "Come and eat of me, the bread of life." And all of that is part of the greater invitation still, to abide in me. He says, "Come and abide in me." The Messiah of God isn't some distant figure that did something, that was communicated to you, that you put your faith in, and you say, "Great, I'm fixed and done." Or it's not some system of religion that you figure out. It is a relationship in which the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God who rules the universe right now, comes to you and he says, "Come to me with all that you are and drink of me all that you can have. And you will still thirst and still be satisfied. Abide. I am the great channel," he says, "by which God will produce much fruit in your life if, again, you abide in me." D.A. Carson, who's one of my favorite theologians of our day, says that this doctrine of abiding, is the most dire need of the church in our generation. And I would go further, and I'm sure Dr. Carson would agree, and I would say that this is the most dire need of every Christian in every church in every age of the church, to abide in Jesus, to abide in Jesus. Test it out. See, it's true. Read the scriptures in light of it. It's true. Now, recently, maybe this has happened to you, but a number of people have been talking to me and asking me what I think is going to happen in this election. In 2 days, right, you know there's an election. I hope you do. If you don't, get with the times, right? It's important. And people come, they know that I like economics and politics, and they say, "What do you think is going to happen? What should we do?" And I have some ideas, and you might like or dislike those ideas, but I can honestly say I have no idea. Like Amos, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen. There could be all kinds of things can happen, as you know. But what I do know, however, is what to do, which is so much more important than knowing what's going to happen. And that's what even the book of Revelation is about, that what to do. All these things are going to happen. They're going to happen in certain ways. And you might be on the other side before you know they happened, but it says, "Do this, and you'll be safe." And God says through us in Christ, by John's gospel, "I know what you need to do. You should know what you need to do." And what is it, beloved? What do you expect me to say? Hopefully you're not tired of it already. Abide, he says. Abide. Abide. It will, I mean, just think about this. If we sink to the worst of circumstances, if things get as bad as possible, right? You go from mowing your lawn to eating your lawn, right? Guess what? Abiding in Christ will be the medicine which helps you through it all. It'll be our greatest comfort. And if we are raised instead to the newest heights that we've ever been to, it will keep us also, this abiding, will keep us from falling in our pride, as so many do. It will guard us over and under on every side if we will come to the Lord and abide. Now, have you? Will you? The Lord invites you. And some might say, "I don't know how. I don't even know what it is. It's so vague. It's so fuzzy. How can I do it?" Well, don't worry. The Word of God and the Spirit of God have been given to all those of Christ And if you have ears to hear, if you have eyes to see, then open them. Ask God to help. And I'm going to draw your attention to three things here, three things which we see in our text, at least. So one, what does it mean to abide? I hope to explain it. Two, what is the major hindrance to abiding? What keeps you from abiding? And three, what are the avenues or the ways in which we are invited to abide in Christ? So what does it mean? What stands in our way, and how do we get there otherwise? What does it look like? So what does it mean to abide? This question stumps lots and lots of Christians. Even Christians with degrees are stumped. I've read through a lot of different versions, and what I have found is that Mr. Carson, Mr. Piper, and some others, some older saints, of course, have done a good job of mining down to tell you what it means. But there are a lot of people out there, if you Google search this, I don't recommend it, actually, because you're going to get a lot of weird and wacky answers. And a lot of people think that this idea of abiding is something that's vague and it's undefinable. But when we look in our passage today, the language is beautiful. It is. But it is actually very concrete and informative and even measurable, you might be able to say, in a sense. The Greek word underneath of it all is meno. It's a very simple word. And it simply means to remain, to abide, to persist in, or to endure without yielding. And as you imagine now, without context, that can mean a bunch of things, anything and nothing. And often it just means nothing because people can't wrap their mind around it. Yet if you looked in the scripture today, I hope you did with me, you'll see that when Christ talks about it, it means simply to abide, means to take all of your spiritual life and strength from him. That's what it means. To abide in me, as Jesus commands, is to take all of your spiritual life and strength from him. It means to rely on him as the source of all your proper feeling and thinking and speaking and doing. The whole shebang. And that is basically what this metaphor in front of us means. Simply. Let's look at the parts of it. What does it mean? Well, first, there's the Father. And what does he do? What does it say in your Bible that the Father does in verse 1? He is the vine dresser, or if you have an old Bible, it says what? He is the husbandman. Well, in modern English, that means he's the gardener, right? He's the one who's in charge of taking care of this vine. He's the one who's commissioning this vine to do what he desires it to do. He nourishes it. He prunes it. He cuts off branches, we see. He is in charge. And so God the Father is the one who ultimately takes charge in this metaphor of what happens in your life. He's the one who's taking charge of what Christ's work does as it's applied to your life. And you shouldn't be surprised. You know why? Because he's God, right? He was in charge before you even thought about it. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who's giving you breath right now. And so it should not be surprising. In the Christian life, it's the same. Just as it was before you walked with Christ, God is in control. But in this case, now we see for a certain purpose, as Jesus calls us. So God the Father is the vine dresser. Secondly, Jesus refers to himself as what? The true, verse 1, vine, right? He's the true vine. Now, there are a number of nuances to this title. There are a number of things that I could show you from the scriptures that would parallel with what we're talking about, but it wouldn't help develop the idea, so I'll leave that to you. Read the Gospels. It's beautiful as Jesus talks about vines and wine and true vines and everything else. And fruitfulness, the same. But basically, Jesus here is asserting that he is the one who mediates. He's the go-between the fruit-bearing work of God's people. Isn't that what it says? That if they're going to bear much fruit, if you're going to bear much fruit as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, then he is the one who's going to mediate that. He is the vine through which the root goes to the vine, to the branches, to the fruit. And so the nourishing water, the nourishing minerals go through him, so to speak. He is the true vine also. You must be connected to him. This implies that you may be told that there are other vines, and there are not other vines that lead to fruit. Third are the branches. Notice that the branches here are either fruitful or unfruitful. Fruitful or unfruitful, which represent people connected to Jesus in some way. Now, that seems vague, and that's on purpose. You get in trouble when you push a metaphor too far. You get in trouble when you try to put too much into it. And here, from what the text tells us, actually, is that those who are connected to Jesus are just connected in some way. And so it doesn't tell us whether or not they're saved, but instead we're being told what the fruit is of those who are. And so these branches are connected. Those who are his disciples, his true disciples, you would say, are those who do what? They abide and they bear much fruit. They abide and they bear much fruit. Those are his true disciples, according to verse 8. So on the other hand, there are those other branches who don't abide, they don't bear fruit, and whom the Father does what? It's horrifying to think about. He cuts them off. They won't do anything. They are connected in some way to the Savior, but they don't bear fruit, and they're cut off, and they wither, and they're thrown into the fire. A real terrifying metaphor for what will happen to those who don't abide in Christ, who don't come and abide. Your neighbors might be here today. What concern do you have? I pray you have tons. That you will not rest until you work that out. But the disciples, or those false disciples, you might say, those connected who do not abide and bear fruit are cut off. And you should notice, just in verse 8, carefully, in the whole passage, that they're never actually called disciples. And this is important because, it's an important truth to understand, because some people think these verses tell you that someone can lose their salvation. That somehow they can be connected to Christ, that means being saved, but then because they don't abide, they can lose what they had in him. And that is a major error, not a small error, a major error to believe that you can lose your salvation, which ignores the simple meaning of this passage. It also ignores the plain and clear teaching of Jesus and the apostles. I mean, consider this. It even ignores the teaching of the book of John, which we've been studying here in this sermon, but some of you know very well. In John 6, 37, you know the command, or the verse, all the Father gives to me will come to me. We looked at that last week. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. You'll never cast them out if they come. John 10, 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. Amen. No one will pluck them out of my hand. So what it means to come to Jesus in the Gospel of John is more than just showing up. A lot of people showed up. A lot of people were associated with Jesus. A lot of people followed him around. And we are told in earlier in the Gospel, I believe in John 6, that a number of them turned away when the word was too hard, when the command was too offensive to their sensibilities. That they followed him because they ate and were full, not because they were connected to him. And they had come to him. So to come to Jesus in a true and saving way, according to the Gospel of John, is to come and abide in him. It's to come to him, certainly. But to abide in him, to remain in him, to persevere in him. And those who don't have not been born again. It's very simple. This is the same language he uses elsewhere, then I'll stop kicking this dead dog, I hope. So John, in his first epistle in chapter 2, says this, you know it probably too, they went out from us, meaning those who have deserted the church. He says, they went out of us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have what? I imagine you can guess the word. It comes from meno. It's translated in that verse often as continued with us, but it means to abide. We know they were not of us, meaning of the church, of God's people, of Christ, because they did not abide, they did not remain faithfully with us. Do you get that reasoning here? It's very important to be able to think that way. We don't want to be deceived. Christ loses none who come and abide in him. That this offer to you today to be with Christ isn't something that can be easily taken away because of your unfaithfulness. We must be faithful, but Christ keeps those he calls and who abide in him. So you must abide. And those who refuse to abide, they refuse to take Christ as their source of spiritual life and fruit even. They have no part in him. They've never been saved. And although they appear to have some connection with him, they don't have a saving connection with him. And in due time, they will be cut off, the metaphor says. They'll be cut off. Have you come to him? Do you want to remain in him and bear much fruit? And then take him for what he claims here to be. From the outside in, it seems like Jesus is a monomaniac, doesn't he? Throughout the Gospel of John, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. John says he is the Word before time. You say, who is this guy? Who do they think he is? He is the source of life. You can't get away from it. He doesn't shy away from it. Jesus never says, I came just to be a good example to you. Not at all. The things he says about himself, as many have said in history past, either mean that he is a lunatic, a liar, or the Son of God. And when you inspect him and abide in him, you will find he is the true Son of God, the true vine, which gives us all of our strength and source for life. So are you abiding right now? If not, why not? There are many people in our day, as were in Jesus' day, that claim him, but they do not bear fruit, the sign of abiding. They don't bear fruit. And now, since you've been with me this far, you should be able to agree with me, at least with Jesus, I hope, that this happens because they don't abide in him as their source of proper thinking, feeling, speaking, and doing. And I use those words purposefully, as we'll see what it means to pursue abiding with Christ. And then in the weeks to come, we'll investigate them more. But in feeling, thinking, speaking, and doing, Jesus is the proper foundation for all of it. And he understands himself and commissions himself to us that way. Yet many don't, and why? Well, I'll speak about the main barrier. The main barrier to that life-giving relationship is pride. Pride, which manifests itself in sin and self, as we call it. But pride, the reason that the religious and the irreligious alike don't come to Jesus, the Pharisees or the great sinners who won't repent, don't come to Jesus because they are proud. They refuse to rely on him. I mean, don't we live in an age of absolute self-reliance? Goodness gracious, it's astounding. Absolute self-confidence. I would bet good money that somewhere in our country today, many places probably, people are right now learning more about self-reliance and self-esteem, probably at a megachurch, mind you. Pursuing exactly the thing which will undermine their eternal fruitfulness. And you must know, these aren't just vices, right? Self-reliance and self-conceit are not just vices. These are the root vices of all the others. Pride is at the core. It is the original sin. It is the abiding sin and our abiding temptation. It's the controlling passion of the devil, who cannot get enough of himself and will not doubt any of his own desires or his designs. He believes he's going to win. That's how proud he is. Pride. Every act of disobedience is an act of, in one sense, of pride. And even the self-deprecating ones. Just think about this. When you say that you don't deserve to abide in Christ, that might be a temptation today. If the Spirit shows you your sin, if you can understand at least how bad you are, you might say, I can't do it. I don't deserve to do it. And what you're doing there is being proud. You're being proud. When you hear Jesus say, repent and come to me, and I will wash you clean, instead you stand far off, right? Like a little kid towing in the dirt, not looking up, like a dog. Have you ever had a dog get in the trash? And then it's hiding somewhere whining, and you're like, what is going on? Right? If that is you before God in your sin, you are being proud, and God is not impressed. Because at that moment, you are saying to him, essentially, maybe without words, is I can't come or I will not come because I know better than you do. The sacrifice of Jesus is not good enough. It can't cover what I've done. It is not enough. How proud that is, isn't it? You have no idea what you say. Pray God won't leave you there. It's the same thing when you say things like, I can't do anything right. Anyone say that? Can't do anything right. A boy in my household has taken to saying that, and I immediately, you call him to repentance from pride. You're not allowed to say that. To say you can't do anything right is primarily a pity party, and it is a proud pity party that calls God a liar. God has said that you can do a lot of things right, more than you can dream by his power and help. And he will help you in Christ. But the self-deprecating person is too proud to listen to what God says. He says, I have a way for you to make things right and to abound in good works. And you say, I can't do it. And that is because you're too busy listening to the feelings of a loser and a failure. And just by a word of advice, it's not wise to listen to a loser, especially the one that got you in this trouble in the first place, right? You must preach the gospel to yourself. Anyone do this and say, self, don't listen. That's not true. Yet Christ died for sinners, of whom I am one of the chief. I must turn to God. Please don't pity party myself here. Maybe I'm alone in this. But you must be able to turn and hear the word of God saying, repent and turn, come to me. It is enough. You can be made new. So the one who will not abide in the strength of Christ is a proud person. And it doesn't matter what the reason is. It could be self-abasing. I'm not good enough, I'll never be good enough, I've always failed, I'll always fail. Right, that's a lie. God has said that you can and will come if you will. But two, there's the other end of the spectrum when you generally think of pride. There are those people that think they can do it all on their own. They think they're gifted enough to live off their own talents and abilities in the Christian life just as they thought when they could do so in their fleshly life. And when they hear Jesus say, apart from me, you can do nothing. Did you hear that? Did you read that? He says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing, nothing. Say it. It's good for your soul. You can do nothing. Is Jesus joking here? He's not. I don't think he is. Not a bit. And those proud people who take their own stock in everything, they say, well, that can't be what he means. He doesn't mean that. He didn't say that. Or maybe he means something completely different than what it seems like he's saying. Or on the other hand, they say to themselves, well, that's for other people, not me. That's not for me. You can do nothing apart from me? No way. Maybe those weak, silly, unmotivated people, but not me. Yet it appears that whatever has led you, if this is you, to that place, to such self-confidence has not been a keen understanding of God's word. Whatever your boast is, the Lord Jesus would destroy it in saying, have you not read? Have you not read, like he said to the Pharisees? Have you not read 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6? The great apostle says, such is the confidence we apostles have through Christ toward God. And I think he's applying it to the church there too. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything. Notice those words, they're so stark. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from where? God. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, which kills, meaning the law of condemnation, but of the Spirit who gives life. And he's the one who's also going to give this fruit Jesus is talking about if you're abiding in him. The sufficiency of the Christian, the source of their good works, isn't him or himself. It is from God at the bottom of the bottom, you might say. He makes them sufficient. And if you remember back to our study in Philippians, you'll remember it is God's work that excites our work so that what he works in, do you remember that language? He works in, we work out and up, don't we? And so it is he who is completing the work that he began in you by working something in you that you work up and out. So Christ says, and he means, you can do nothing apart from me, disciples. He says this elsewhere as well, in almost the same language. And your prayer should be that God does not leave you in your pride, that he prunes you, that he cuts, that he takes that pride away, that he would grant you the kind of circumstances that open your eyes and ears to move you towards a greater dependency on Jesus. Because if you won't abide, this is staggering, you will not abide in Christ. You will be cast out where the wormwood does not die, where there's utter and absolute darkness, where there is no comfort or friendship anywhere to be found. Serious. So how do you abide, right? If I stopped here, I would be doing a disservice to Jesus' word and to you. You say, well, I want to do that. I should be doing that. Maybe I'm not doing it like I can. What do I do? Well, Jesus is kind. What does it look like? It's very appropriate that Jesus gives us the means, the avenues, the conduits in which we can use to abide in him. He doesn't say, go figure it out. That would fly in the face of everything he's saying. It'd be ironic. No, he says, I have what you need, and I won't leave you there either. There are three ways to abide. First, we see through his word we abide in Christ. Two, we abide in prayer through that word. It's connected to the word. So in prayer through the word, and thirdly, we abide by keeping his word and obeying his commandments. Three ways: the word, prayer, and obedience. And we'll look at these at length in the weeks to come. So if you don't get it all, don't worry. There are plenty of good books, and you can read the Gospel of John. It'll help you. But I'm going to go through these somewhat quickly, and we'll revisit these in the weeks to come. So the word, the first is the word. We abide in Christ through his word, which is God's word. Verse 7 says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." One of the most twisted scriptures in all of Scripture. And we'll get into that next week more at length. But the primary thing that flows through the vine of Jesus to the branches, which produces fruit, is the word of Christ. The sap of life that Jesus gives to the branches is his word. The nourishment is his word. So to abide, to remain, to continue in Christ, you might say, you must not lean on your own understanding, but you must acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. You must come to God. This imagery is not new in the Bible. If you know your Bible, then this shouldn't surprise you. But Jesus wrote the whole thing, and in the beginning of the Psalms, they open this way. Psalm 1 begins this way. "Blessed is the man," you know it, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And on his law he does what? He meditates, how often? Day and night. He is like a tree, here we go. He is like a tree planted where? By streams of flowing water. And it yields his fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. And in all he does prospers. Oh, but the wicked are not so, it says. Instead, they are like chaff. What is chaff? Dead, dry branches. The wicked are like chaff, like dead, dry branches that the wind drives away. Or in the case of false belief and profession, God takes and puts aside to be judged later. So maybe you struggle to bear fruit. And it is because you struggle to abide. There's no other connection to be made in the word of God. You don't bear fruit and bear much fruit because you don't abide in Jesus. And you don't abide in Jesus often here. It's probably because you don't abide in the word of God. You may read it. You may study it. But do you meditate on it? Does it become the guiding light of your life, the source of life for you? That you interpret your circumstances, and not just your own, but the circumstances of the world by it? So much so that you're not no longer surprised by all the schemes of the wicked. You're not surprised by all the economic and global fallout that happens cycle after cycle. Of course, the nations rage. I know that. The Bible tells me that. They war with their creator. They will not succeed. The Bible tells me that. I am secure because of what Christ has done. The Bible tells me that. You take hold of it. You take hold of it. There's so many who read their Bible, they make a hobby of it. They study it, and for the purpose of what? Not abiding, not living with Jesus, not communing with him, but what? Just exchanging views. Thinking, you know, being up and hip on the newest theology. It's a hobby. It's a tragic hobby if they don't acknowledge Christ in it and connect with him in it. So Jesus' first invitation in abiding, you'll see there actually in verse 7 that it is an equation of abiding, that if you abide in him, you abide in his word. One is the same with the other. So to abide in Jesus is be connected with him in a way in which you're constantly brought into the word of life, that his word drives you to, at the core, to bear much fruit and to be with him. And if the word is good, isn't that where you want to be with Jesus? If you see the word is true for long enough, isn't it true that you just say, what do I do now? I go to Jesus. I don't care what everybody else is doing. I'm on my way. And when you meet with somebody in the world, and there are all those distracting schemes of the devil that says, oh, well, you know, tell me, you know, how do I get ahead in life? And you want to say, like, well, you probably should stop gambling and doing all these things. True, very true. But the first answer is abide. Because all of that reform will do nothing. It'll lead to shriveling and shrinking and being cut off if you haven't come to abide. So, the word. The second, you may have noticed, is prayer. So, first, you abide through meditating on, cherishing the word of Christ, communing with him in his word, hearing from him in his word. The second is through prayer. Now, prayer simply is a conversation with God, and I think that's a fine definition. Prayer is talking with God. It involves more than that, but not less. But notice that what Jesus refers to here in prayer flows out of abiding in the Word. Doesn't he say, if you abide in my Word and my Word in you, he says, then ask what you wish and it will be granted to you. I'll talk about that later. But central to this is a conversation of the Word. And so what God's Word says, we take hold of, but not only that, we talk to him about it. I mean, some of you parents have children, or some of you grandparents have grandchildren that just talk a ton. Anybody? They just yammer and yammer and yammer and yammer. And the issue is not that you don't love to hear them, but they never talk with you. They may talk to you. They might talk at you, but they rarely talk with you. And how your heart is burdened that, oh, if you would converse with me, I would share things with you that you would just cherish and love and adore. And so it is many times with the Christian. You come to God and you say, so-and-so is hurt, such-and-such is troubling, help with all the troubles in the world. Nothing wrong with that. To lay your burdens down, he invites you to do that. But our prayer list often looks like not much more than an invitation for insurance adjusters, doesn't it? I mean, that's what it looks like. It looks like something you might see posted at a hospital. And that's fine. But so much we are called to do in prayer is related to what God promises in his Word. And the reason that our prayers are so stagnant, that we're often not talking with God and opening ourselves up to him through prayer, is we're not venturing on his Word to do anything worth praying about. Isn't it true? I mean, we're so easily tempted to just look over the fence in the neighbor's yard and say, they look happy and healthy, their yard's bigger and greener. Lord, could you give me that? And the Lord at the bottom is saying, what are you doing? I will put you on mountains. I will let you see into the kingdom of God, into the heavenly realms. I will let you see behind reality, if you would ask me. And I would grant you power to do great things if you would come and pray for more obedience to the Word, more understanding of the Word, more promises granted in the name of Jesus by the Word. So don't stop praying for your neighbor and their health. But venture. I would love to pray more for people who are venturing their life upon Jesus in a way in which they turn to him as those who abide and say, I can't do it without you, Jesus. It's clear, not just the me, but everybody I know. They think I'm crazy. Don't you long for that? To be able to come along somebody? I think of our missionaries to Asia. It's not the most outrageous thing, but I loved when they were here. I could go down to Oberlin and pray with him. It's like, this guy's trading everything. We aren't teaching his child Mandarin. That's crazy and wonderful because he knows that Jesus wants to see the nations happy in Jesus. And he's willing to give everything alongside of Jesus to do the work. And he's asking us to come along and push. And I hope you have been pushing. Push for them in prayer. Bring your children up to think that if I'm going to do anything of worth, I need to be praying. To say with Luther, I have so much to do that I will not start until I've prayed for 3 hours. Could you say that? So prayer. Show Christ as your source of life by prayer, constantly knocking at his door. He loves it. He asks for you to come. Ask for more of him. Study his word to know how. Beg him, along with others, to do more in and through you. Third, obedience. The word, prayer, and now obedience. As I've touched on, we'll talk more about this later. But being hearers of God's word is not enough. To hear the word and not be a doer is to be self-deceived, we're told. And so you can study your Bible and study your Bible and think you're abiding. You can pray about what you see in the Bible and ask to see more. But if you're not obeying it, then you're wasting. You're wasting this opportunity to abide. Abiding in Christ means venturing, as I've said, your life upon his word, his promises. To being carried by his strength and finding how much easier and better it is, how light his burden really is, how easy his yoke is. And this is so important in the days to come. I'll just touch on this. Because as Wang Mingdao, a Christian from China, if you can find his works, read them. But as he so wonderfully, by the Spirit, communicated once, and I might have shared that with you once, that he is so convicted to obey Jesus that if someone, and he was in prison for 20 years for his faith, he said, if someone was to call a piece of paper that was white, black, and ask me to do the same, he said, I wouldn't do it. He said, because if I can be compelled to do something so stupid and easy as that, Under whatever threat it might be, what things would I give up when life got hard? And so it is with obedience. In the days to come, it may be very hard. If we are going to go be pruned and go in the right direction, it will be hard for a number of people, our neighbors, even for ourselves. There will be many burdens to carry. There will be much repentance needed to be metered out, and we will need to help a lot of people, by God's grace, meter out that repentance. And so obey, begin now, work to do what God brings to your mind by the Spirit, through the Word, and then through prayer. Now, the result, if you look at the last part of our text, as we wrap up our time together. So we abide in Christ through his word, through prayer, through obedience to the word, seeking not just the hear but the do. And the result is what? It's so amazing to me, because the Lord Jesus doesn't say, do it because I said so, or I'll make your life worse. That's not the God we serve. What does he say? Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What a gift. Why don't you obey? Why don't you abide? Because you don't know how to be happier. As Lewis said, your distractions are petty. You ask too little of God. Your joys are minuscule compared to what Christ offers you. And so why should you do this? Not just to get you into heaven, not as some kind of asbestos underwear that guards you from the flames of hell. It is that you don't know. You don't know what you don't know about what you don't know about the joy of God. And apart from his gracious work, you'll never enter into it. But when you taste it, oh, how sweet it is, isn't it? To obey his commands and to find the joy of Christ. And he offers that to you. And so pursue it for your good and the good of your children. What a shame it would be that they'd be raised not to abide in Christ and they would have the best of this world only to find they've been cut off forever. A flash in the pan. The greatest tragedy in life because you would not abide and have joy in Christ. Now that is made possible as we see here and as we celebrate in communion in verse 3. If you look back up, it seems strange, but go back up to verse 3. It seems like a bizarre statement. He goes from talking about the branch and bearing fruit and pruning, and he says, already you, meaning the disciples here, are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, do you know what that means? Why is he talking about being clean all of a sudden? Now, you are clean because of the word that I spoke to you. Now, this is simply a word play in the Greek that you can't see, but although if you meditated on it, I think you would get there eventually. As the back two chapters, Jesus is with his disciples, and he washes their feet. Do you remember that? This is also a picture as to why this isn't about people being saved and losing their salvation. Jesus washes their feet, and Peter, what does proud Peter do? Peter, who needed to be pruned a number of ways. What does he do? He says, wash all of me. First, he says, don't wash me at all, and Jesus says, you have no part in me. He says, oh, never mind, give me a shower. And Jesus says, no, simple Peter. If your feet are washed and you've been bathed, you don't need anything more. You are clean. He says, and I have made you clean, all but one, Judas, the son of perdition. And he has not abided in Jesus. He says, all of you are clean. I have made you clean. Right? And so and this word is a play on words in Greek because the word for clean is just a syllable away from, that's not a syllable, a sound away from the word for prune. So much so that they're almost interchangeable. And so if you heard it today, you'd say, oh, that's an interesting wordplay. And what Jesus is saying is that I have already set you apart. I've already set you on the path to being pruned by God. God prunes the fruitful branches. And you are clean now. You are pruned. And so what we take heart in, when everything else fades away, when maybe you've lived half your life not abiding in Jesus and you've known about him, when you have all of the regret of your sin and all the weight of it, the burden is not yours to bear. That here we see that Jesus says the foundation of abiding in me, the promise and the encouragement and the joy of abiding in me has come from what I have done. And the Father's done to you through me. And ultimately, what is that? It's what we celebrate in communion. The Lord Jesus, the Word of life, the Word of God, came into the world and he died for sinners. He lived a perfect life without a blemish or a spot. He had no sin to confess. He had no unjust dealings in the world. No bitter thoughts. Think about that. He not once had a bitter thought. He never unjustly judged anybody. He never was jealous or greedy or adulterous in his mind or murderous in his hatred towards somebody else. Pure. And he came and he was this way so that he might die on purpose, the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. And he hung on that cross and he was killed. He's laid in the grave. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead by the Lord Almighty and seated in the heavenlies as a proof that if you come to him, not only will God make you clean, it's one of the primary images in the Bible of salvation, is God making you clean, he will make you righteously good. And so you are filthy in your sin. Maybe you've never come. You continue to walk apart from God. If you were to look at your life, he has no place in your time. He has no place in your conversations. He has no place in any of your meditations, which is to say that by definition, you are ungodly. And yet Christ, the Son of God, died for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous, to cleanse you of your sins. And not only that, to call you into this abiding relationship with God himself, which gives life forever. How gracious and glorious, right? Amen? Well, now we're going to take a moment before the Lord as we transition the communion. And I'm going to invite you to think about what the Lord has spoken to you. Maybe you haven't been abiding. Maybe you've been struggling and it's God's pruning. That he is calling you to abide. And your life has been very hard because God is cutting and cutting and cutting. And you won't relent. Will relent. Or maybe the Lord is calling you to come for the first time. That you've heard the gospel preached. You've heard this idea of coming to me, but you did not understand. You have not understand. You understood that you must come to him completely. So do so. But take a moment, and then I will pray, and we will move into our time of communion as a church. Our Lord and our God, what a confidence it is. The Lord Jesus says, I have made you clean. Who will argue with the Lord of life? Who will snatch us out of his hand? Who will overthrow him? As the apostle says, what can separate us from your love? War and famine and nakedness? Trials and every other thing? Absolutely not. And so, Father, I pray, first of all, that you would draw sinners to yourself, that if the call has gone out for the first time, that they would respond to you while the day is still today, while they still have a chance, and they would cling to you, and that you would call them to abide, and they would, and you and them, as Christ promises. And for those who have come, they've seen the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life. They've seen the Word transform who they are fundamentally in this world. That you'd grant us still the humility of abiding. Would you protect us from the lies of the evil one, for thinking that we can get beyond your truth and beyond this abiding, that we are something in ourselves, but that we might acknowledge and love and cherish that even in our weakest, you will be associated with us. And Lord, help us that we might treasure it now. Oh, Father, what a beautiful day we have before us. May your word go forth and do as it is intended to accomplish. Help us not to stand in the way. Help us not to be drugged, but to stand up and walk with you, to remain with you, to converse with you, to commune, and yield to you and find how glorious it is. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.